Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together once again. We always look forward to coming here to not hear from me, the pastor, but from you. So I just ask that above all else, you would be here tonight speaking with us, that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that you would give us minds and hearts that are willing to receive what you have for us, that we wouldn't be tired, that we wouldn't be drifting, that we'd be attentive, that we would get this, Lord, because this is you speaking to us through your word. And I pray that when we come together like this, we don't just take it flippantly, but that, like so few will, we take it serious. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 16, we've been marching through the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights, and what we have seen is God doing a great, awesome, miraculous work with a collective group of people. And it's interesting because this becomes then for us an Old Testament picture of what God can do in terms of a really miraculous, awesome, cool deliverance for an individual in terms of salvation. And so what we've seen is God taking Israel as a group that lived some 2.5 million strong in the confines of Egypt, which was a pagan nation. And Israel wanted to worship God, and Egypt didn't want them to worship God. God delivered them. Moses came along with a rod and parted the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea, and they got done last week or last chapter singing songs to God because it was so great what they saw. And promptly they began to complain. Now, what we're going to see here is I don't want us to just get lost in a Bible study where I stand up here and I tell you guys, well, this is what Exodus chapter 16 is all about, and this is what the Greek means, and this is what the Hebrew means, and this is what, just substitutionary atonement and blah, 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 blah. Because we can do that. I mean, I could get up here and pretend I'm real smart and everything, but I'm not. So I'm just taking a look at chapter 16, and I'm looking at it from just a practical standpoint going, well, wow, there's a lot of stuff in here that's kind of like church. Okay, and I'm going to explain this best I can tonight. I'll begin by telling you that church for a lot of people can be exciting for quite some time. And we come to church for many different reasons, and I guess for a lot of people the excitement starts to wane. It starts to go away over weeks, months, sometimes years for people. And even what was once a really vibrant, exciting, intimate relationship with God or with the church can become sour. Okay? And this is exactly what's happening with this group, as they have just seen God do a really great thing, and then now they're starting to complain. At the end of chapter 15, they were complaining because they were thirsty. Okay? And when they're complaining in the Bible like this, it's a really big deal. Well, if you look at chapter 16, we'll start in verse 1. It says, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. If you look to verse 24 of the previous chapter, just up a couple verses, they were complaining there. And now again, they're complaining here. Now it says, this is on the 15th day of the second month. So it's like, what, a month? Month and a half? 2 months? And these guys are complaining? This is the second time they're complaining. Obviously, the stuff that God was doing for them, like parting the Red Sea, wasn't cool enough anymore. I mean, it's like, Lord, this sucks. Yeah, I'm sick of this wilderness, and I'm thirsty, and now I'm hungry, and all this constant complaining. So, you know, it's a familiar thing for these guys. They were getting really good at this kind of approach to the will of God. They were getting really good at this complaining sort of approach to doing God's will. It became easy for them. And for these guys, it would only continue to grow stronger. Okay? So they complained. Luke 6:45 tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so really, when a person comes to God in that fashion and has a, quote, relationship with God that is decidedly marked by complaining, constant complaining about not necessarily God, because nobody in their right mind is going to go, I'm so sick of God. That's unheard of. You know, Jesus sucks. Nobody wears a t-shirt that says Jesus sucks. Well, maybe if you're like really a Christ hater. But nobody complains like that because we know it's wrong. What do we complain about? Well, I don't want to go to church, or I don't like that, you know, I don't like that church, or I don't like this church, or I don't like the people there. You know, we'll find something. They demand too much, or there's not enough opportunity there, or they won't let me have this, or they won't let me do that, or, you know, I don't like the way that they treated me, or the guy offended me, or somebody rubbed me the wrong way. It's just something is going to come along where we can have at least the opportunity to voice our complaints. And what that does then is reveal the heart. Because the Bible says that if your heart is full of complaints, it's going to overflow and come out of your mouth. If your heart is full of praises, it's going to overflow and come out of your mouth. If your heart is full of thanksgiving, it's going to overflow and come out of your mouth. And so whatever's in your heart generally comes out of your mouth. So these guys started complaining against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, to Moses and Aaron, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. Oh, should we go back to Egypt? This is ridiculous. If you guys have been here for any amount of time, you know the story here. Like these guys, Egypt was whipping them and beating them and making them work really, really hard. And then the Pharaoh decided, well, they're not working hard enough, so they just kept adding to the amount of work that they had to do, and it was just impossible. And then, to make it worse, they started killing any baby that they gave birth to. So, you know, could you imagine being part of this country where it's like, you don't get paid for your work, it's slave labor. Okay, so all of you have to go get jobs, and you're working like 40 hours a week, and that's not enough, so we're going to make you work 80 hours a week, and you're going to do it for free. And if you have any babies, I'm going to kill them. Pretty nice place to live. You know, but these guys are so bitter against God's will in their heart, and they're so got such a bad attitude toward the whole deal that they actually want to go back there. And then look at in verse 3. Why do they want to go back there? Because there was meat and bread. At least we ate and were full. So these guys must be really hungry. Either that or really wicked. So they absolutely hate Egypt, but they'd go back there in a heartbeat if they could. They had nothing good to say about it while they were there. But now that God is actually calling them, or challenging them to trust in Him, they want to return to their former oppression from which they were so wonderfully delivered. They were so wonderfully delivered from that oppression. I mean, it's just crazy how quickly their heart can turn. Because remember, if you were here for chapter 15, they were singing a song to God. Remember, they made up a song and they wrote the lyrics down and everybody was like, everybody's part of the worship team. You know, all 2 million of you, let's all stand. You know, they got Mike up front with a guitar and there I am with a drum and we're like, we're going to sing this song. Here's the words. They got their PowerPoint. They're going through. And some of the words that they were singing was, God has dashed in pieces our enemy in the greatness of His excellence. That was part of their song. So they counted Egypt as their enemy, and they counted God as really great because He killed our enemy, and God, in the excellency of His greatness, has delivered us from this. But forget God now. I'm hungry. I wish I could go back and live with my enemy again. How quick a heart can turn. Speaking just wonderful praises of all the wonderful things that God has done and all the wonderful things that we've experienced and all the wonderful things about the church or about what God's given us. And then it's like, and then we just turn our backs and go, you know what? I hate God and I hate all of you and I just wish I could go back to my old life. And I know that there's some in here that have done that. You know, you like God a little bit, you get interested, you go forward with Him a little bit, and then pretty soon it's like, you know what? I've had enough. I'd rather, as bad as it was, go back to my old life. Risk prison. Risk STDs. Risk unwanted pregnancies. Risk financial collapse. I'd rather take that risk than have to follow God in the... It's too difficult. I just don't want to do this anymore. It gets worse. You look at the end of that sentence. The verse 3 there says, we wish we were back in Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us. You brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So now, now it's getting real bad. You remember that they're coming against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are the leaders and they're taking them out into the wilderness. And, you know, it doesn't look real good, but at least they're not being beaten and their kids aren't being killed. But Moses just did a terrible thing in bringing them out there. It's like, did you forget that I delivered you from that oppression? Did you forget that I like saved all your babies? Did you forget that you weren't worshiping God back there and now you're in a place where you can worship God? So we have to go a few days without food. I'm sorry. So you get thirsty every once in a while. That's just kind of Christianity, guys. If you really want to go back, it's too late. The Red Sea was parted, but another thing that the Red Sea did was it closed again. And there's no going back. So some of you, I mean, I don't know where you guys sit today. I don't know if you're born again or what. But some of you that aren't, you need to take a good hard look and go, do I even want to be born again? Because when you're in, it's a done deal. The Red Sea parts, you go through, the Red Sea closes, you can't exactly go back. So what then? If you don't like Christianity then, the Bible says it would be better for you to have never known the truth than to know it and get that far in and then try and turn back. Do you know what God's going to do to you? We're going to see what God does to these guys in a few chapters. So, everything is just fine in Christianity as long as God is doing something really cool to bless us, right? Everything was really fine with these guys as long as God was doing something really cool, like parting the Red Sea. Or you remember the part where they went to their neighbors and before they left, they went to their neighbors and they're like, we want your silver and gold jewelry, all of it. Do you remember that part? And then all their neighbors were like, sure, take it all. I mean, it's like, what? Are you serious? God said, go to all your neighbors before you leave tonight and ask them for all their gold and silver. So they did it. What are the chances? It's like, Lord, they're never going to give me their jewelry. They hate me. Yeah, sorry to bother you in the middle of the night. I know you were in bed and everything, but can I have all your stuff? Yeah? Oh, jeez. Okay, Lord, that was pretty all right. Okay, so now we're going to leave. And so they see God doing really, really cool stuff. And everything's okay as long as God's doing something really wonderful, something exciting, and we're getting free stuff and blessings and, you know, money. But as soon as self-sacrifice is expected, they jump to the worst possible conclusion. You're trying to kill me. And it doesn't matter whether they're accusing Aaron and Moses or God himself. Come on, guys. How many of us have gotten so far into Christianity and then just went, what is going on here? I didn't know that Christianity was going to be like this. I didn't know that this was actually going to be painful. I didn't know that there was expectations placed upon me. We weren't told, or I don't know what the deal is. Maybe we weren't told. I'll tell you now. If you're going to serve Christ, there are expectations. And there will be pain. And there will be self-sacrifice expected of each one of us. We've already been warned, and these guys had already been shown, that God is the kind of God that takes you to your very limit and then pushes you beyond. I swear to you, God will do that. And if you remember in the last chapter here, God let them go for 3 days, 3 whole days without water. What does science and medicine tell us about the body being able to survive without water? Even it's still to this day.
3 days.
You 3 days. You Google it. You go on there. How many days can a body live without water? You'll get some here, you know, a little bit of a few days here, a few days there. But generally, 3 days. So God took them 3 days. And these guys are like, God, I'm thirsty. We're dying. And God's like, that's exactly where I want you to be. Right to the edge. And then I'm going to push you beyond. And if you're a Christian, God's not asking you to go for 3 days without water. He's going to push you to your limit in other areas. Tolerance. Tolerance towards authority. The authority that God has placed in your life. How's that for one? I'm going to just tell you right now that we live in, I don't know, I'm generalizing here, but I bet you we live in one of the most anti-authoritarian countries in the world, in one of the most anti-authoritarian ages in history. Does anybody here like George Bush? How about Obama? I mean, my point is, it doesn't matter who's president, you're going to hate him. You know why? Because that's what we do. any leader, anybody, it's like, well, the economy, who do we blame? We blame the leader. Who do we blame? We blame, you know, the health care is his fault and the war is his fault. And it's like, I have opinions about this, and my opinion isn't really what's going to count right now. But I will tell you this, that I think it's even in my notes, so maybe I should just wait. But when we, we'll just wait till we get to verse 6. Well, anyway, in verse 3, they're complaining against leadership. I mean, things go tough, you know, things are getting rough, and then who do they blame? They blame Moses and Aaron. That's the leaders, the pastor and his assistant, you know. It's the way it is. This happens here. We'll get so far in, and then we start to entertain thoughts like, they don't love me here. These people actually want to do me harm. They don't want to do me any good. They don't love me. They demand too much. That was their attitude in this chapter, and it's crazy that they're blaming Moses for this, because they couldn't have misunderstood Moses' attitude toward them any more than they already did. Moses wanted to serve them. He wanted to love them. Moses, from the very beginning, had a plan that God gave him to deliver them from Egypt and take them into the what land? The promised land, flowing with what? Milk and honey. Now you're going to see that for 40 years they're going to eat graham crackers. Now I'll tell you that 40 years of graham crackers, you start hearing the words flowing with milk and honey, that has to sound pretty good. It's like 40 years of graham crackers. Milk? Did you say milk? I've been eating all these graham crackers with water. And just everybody knows how good graham crackers and milk is, right? It's like God's going, land of milk and honey. That's all Moses wanted for these guys. I want to take you into a place where God wants to bless you. And they're like, we don't want to go. We want to go back to Egypt and eat meat. So, fact is they couldn't have misunderstood Moses' intentions more. They began really accusing Moses of changing the plan. I mean, Moses' plan was, and he told him this, I'm going to take you out of here. God's going to do a great thing. We're going to move out of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you from slavery. We're going to go to the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And now they're accusing him, hey, you lied to us. Something changed along the way. You said you were going to take us into the promised land. You actually brought us out here to kill us. You suck. Moses is like, I didn't change the plans. Plan is still what the plan always was. But something did change. What might that have been? Their heart. It's their heart that changed. See, when the accusations fly, oh, this, you know, you used to be like this, but you're not anymore. And I used to like the way that things went around here, but now there's no love and you're mean and all this and that. And it's like, I haven't changed. Moses didn't change his plan. You know, it's like, we got the mission, man, and we're just going. This is what we do. Dick, 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 dick. But over the course of time, some people, like in here, they're just going to get tired of it and they're going to fall away and they're going to start to blame people and it ain't any good. They once cried out for deliverance, but now they're just crying, complaining because they weren't getting what they wanted when they wanted it. Their entire outlook was self-centered. They loved themselves so much that they couldn't even recognize Moses' love for them. Did you get that? Self-centered. They loved themselves so much that everybody else's love for them paled in comparison. It so paled in comparison that they only saw it as hate. I love myself so much and you don't love me as much as I love me. You actually hate me. You want to kill me. Hey, that ain't fair. I love me. And you need to take a better look at who you're dealing with because I'm awesome. So start loving me like I love me. Well, God says then to Moses in verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they'll walk in my law or not. So God is going to test them. I think we can gather from this verse here a little practical application that says God is going to test you to see if you actually love Him or not. God's going to do that. He's going to test each and every one of us just to see if we'll obey. You say that you love Him, God says, prove it. I'm sorry. Don't read that yet. Okay, so God's going to test them. In verse 5 it says, "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So I don't... You know, you get the Sabbath thing in here. Did you see that? They're supposed to gather bread that comes down from the sky 6 days a week, and then on a sixth day they're supposed to gather twice as much so that they don't have to gather on the seventh day. We all know the Sabbath, Bible stuff, you know, you're not supposed to work on Sunday. But God hasn't even given the Ten Commandments yet, so there's no Sabbath laws or nothing. Okay? So these guys don't know anything about the Sabbath. They probably don't even know what Sabbath means. I don't know if they know what Sabbath means. I don't know what Sabbath means. It means rest, I guess. So God's telling them, I'm just going to make it rain bread and then pick it up 6 days a week and don't pick it up the seventh. Pretty simple. So He's going to test them. And how He tests them is by giving them just the simplest instructions. Just pick up some bread. You'll see it. It's all over the ground. Put it in baskets and stuff. Eat it. And then on the seventh day, have leftovers. Can you handle that? Okay. Verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For He hears your complaints against the Lord, but what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against Him, and what are we? Your complaints are against us, or against God." See, these people would have said, "Oh, we love the Lord so much." They would have said that. I think if I asked you guys, "Do you love Jesus?" Of course. Again, of course. That's just what you say when you're in church, right? I love Jesus. But they hated Moses. And Moses is going, "But if you hate me, you hate God. Do you get that? You complain against me, you complain against God. Do you understand that I'm just doing what God has told me to do? So if you accuse me, you accuse God." They didn't realize that to complain against the leader God provided was to reveal their true attitude toward God. But nobody ever would have said this. Nobody ever would have said, "You know what? I hate what God's doing." No, I hate what you're doing, Moses. Here's the verse. "The same for us stands today. God has placed leaders in our lives to test our submission to God. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human rules, but's rejecting God. Now, that really kind of snaps things into perspective for us, because, you know, there's verses in Proverbs that talk about the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river of water, He turns it wherever He wants it to go. So it's like kings of the earth and rulers and people in authority are all put there by God and will do as God tells them to do. Now you say, "Well, what about the really bad ones?" Yeah, even the really bad ones. Well, what about like Bin Laden? Sure. That's what the Bible says. What about Hitler? He tried to kill all the Jews. What am I supposed to do but tell you what the Bible says? It says that the heart of leaders, kings, is in the hands of the Lord, and they do what they want. So they're like, God's just moving them around and you know, having them do what God wants them to do. Like Pharaoh, we just saw Pharaoh. God totally used that dude to get His will done. God needed somebody to not let Israel go. Pharaoh was the man for the job. I mean, we read it over and over where God hardened His heart. I mean, that's just nasty. And so it's like, when we come up against and we just start to complain, like against Moses and Aaron, it's like, do we understand what we're doing here. I think that sometimes we need to take a greater look and just go, you know what? Maybe my problem isn't with that person who's in authority. Maybe my problem is just with authority. I mean, I do have a track record of hating everybody who tells me what to do. Cops, judges, attorneys, okay? Everybody's like, amen. You know, it's true. Verse 9, it says, Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now, it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. That's what you say when you don't know what it is. What is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer per person, according to the number of persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each man's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they didn't heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they didn't listen. The simplest of rules, the simplest of instructions that God could have given somebody: just eat what you take, finish what's on your plate, don't leave leftovers. And what do? They leave a little bit till morning. Okay? I don't know why they did this, but maybe it was because they weren't anticipating any consequence. I mean, it seemed like a pretty insignificant rule. Like, why not leave some till morning? So they just decided to do it. I mean, really, why obey when there's really no threat of punishment, right? What's the incentive? There's so many rules in the Bible. There's so many instructions that God lays out in Scripture to save us from sin, but there's no real perceivable consequence for disobedience. Like the ones about premarital sex. Those are the biggest ones, okay? And I'm just going to touch on that a little bit because I think that that might be a hotbed issue for some of us. We think that it's no big deal. As long as we can snake through without, you know, really catching any disease or getting pregnant or anything like that, then, well, we're married in God's eyes, right? So why not? We don't see any perceivable consequence for our sin. What if there isn't any consequence for it? Other than you just disobeyed God. I mean, how many of us, if that's all it was well, I just didn't listen to God, would then just continue to do it? Because I'll tell you, we can think that we're getting away with a sin like that, but the Bible says that sexual sin is a sin against your own soul. And I know that there's some people in here that know what sexual activity, when it's done outside of God's will, can do to your psyche. And I know there's a lot of guys in this room, and I'm telling you that even some of your psyches have been scarred. Because sexual sin is sexual sin. Okay? This is one of many, many issues that we would like to kind of challenge God on, because, hey, what's the big deal? I mean, it's a natural plant. You dry it. You know, God made it. So why not? You guys, we've got all kinds of excuses. It's interesting because what God intended to be a blessing, I mean, what were these guys complaining about? We're hungry. We wish we could go back to Egypt. It would have been better to die as long as we had meat and bread. And what does God give them? Meat and bread. God's a good God. Like, we're complaining and complaining. And God actually, like, blesses them. He actually means for it to be a blessing. But what happens? Because of their carelessness, they turn it into a curse. God blesses them, they turn it into worms. What a shame. I mean, what intends to be a blessing from God to us, we have a way of taking it and being careless with it and disobedient with it, and it actually turns out to be a curse. Here's a few examples. Marriage. Marriage is intended to be a blessing from God. Proverbs says that he who's found a wife has found a good thing and has received a blessing or a pleasure from the Lord. And what does some of our marriages look like? They look like a stinking pile of worms. Because we've been careless with them, we haven't worked at them, we haven't put in the effort that we need to, and really, it's our fault. How about children? The Bible says clearly that children are a blessing from God, and how many of us see children as a curse? Our children grow up, they're disobedient, they're loud, they're clamorous, they don't listen to us, everybody else hates them, but we smile and pretend like we like them, that kind of thing. Okay? How about employment? Especially in this economy. Jobs are few and far between. God gives you a job. We're not faithful with it. It turns into something bad. We sleep in late. We call in sick when we're healthy. We pilfer. We steal. Friends. God gives us friends. We don't operate as a friend should. Finances. God blesses us with money. We spend it on ourselves and care nothing about furthering the kingdom of God. Possessions. God calls us to be good stewards. We could care less. Mental health. God has given us the ability to think and to reason and to serve the Lord God, and we choose to serve ourselves, and some of us are like the pile of mashed potatoes on our plate pales in comparison to the mound of psychotropic drugs. You know, I mean, it's like we're popping pills because we can't hardly stand to be alive. God gives us physical health, and what do we do with it? We waste our life away. We don't take care of our bodies. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. God gives them bread. They're not careful with it. It turns into worms. What a shame. When God gives us a blessing, it is precisely at that point that we should actually be looking to God and obeying God on how to take care of it, rather than taking the blessing and turning away, promptly ignoring Him about it. Like when I got married, I was desperate. I'd never been married before. The only thing I had done before was screw up a bunch of other relationships. So now I'm married, and it's like, I better get this right. So where did I go with that? To the Bible? I want to find out what a husband's supposed to be, and I'm going to be that. Her job is to be the wife. I don't need to tell her how to do it. She loves Jesus, and she's going to figure that out. But I need to know how to be a really good husband. A lot of us are single in here. Do you even know what it's like to be a good husband? Do you know what's commanded of you in Scripture to be a good husband? Women, do you know what it's... You got to be... Proverbs 31, go there. Be that. You know what I'm saying? Some of us, it's like we could take care of some of these issues if we just get it right beforehand. Be making preparations and getting ready for what's coming so that when God does give us the blessing, we don't just like squash it and ruin it. Verse 21 says, "So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted." I'm just going to touch on this for a bit here because I don't want to leave this chapter without telling you that there's a deep spiritual significance in this manna. Okay? First of all, we're going to learn that these guys are going to actually spend a whole lot of time in the desert. 40 years. And they're not just sitting still. They're actually traveling and moving all over the place. And manna always comes to them where they are. It's not like, you know, southeast corner of the desert, that's where the manna is going to be. So if you leave there, you got to better hightail it back there if you get hungry. No, the manna actually fell every morning wherever they were camped. Second, it was small, round, white, and sweet. Small represents humility. Round represents perfection. White represents purity. Sweet, the sweetness of Christ. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see? Who is it, if you can think of a name, just go ahead and say it, that meets you where you're at, always comes to you where you are? Any names pop into your head?
Jesus.
Who's humble, perfect, pure, and sweet? Jesus. Manna was also somehow connected to the morning dew. It showed up when the dew was there. Okay? Just like the Holy Spirit, symbolized by water, ministers Christ to our souls, okay? If you noticed when we read, one omer, that's a measurement, that was always enough and never too much. That speaks of the sufficiency of Christ. Also, in verse 21, they gather it every morning. Just like with Christ, effort has to be made by each individual every day if you're going to enjoy fellowship with it, if you're going to enjoy nourishment, okay? We can't just sit there and expect to become a wonderful Christian and that kind of thing. Last, manna is the only thing in the Bible with such a weird name. Manna literally means what? Okay? That's how you translate that word. That's the Hebrew word. What? Okay? They didn't know what it was. If you look in verse whatever, 15, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And they ended up calling it that. Hey, did you go out there and get your omer of what? Hey, what's for dinner tonight? What? Again? Yeah. Boiled what? What's tomorrow? What? Baked what? Okay? So for the longest time, these guys didn't know what it was. They're like, what's, you know, every morning this stuff. And so for 40 years, they're going, what? And then from generations beyond that, for hundreds of years, nobody knew what it was. Jesus comes along and he explains to us what exactly it is. John 6, 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. Do you get it? If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Jesus shows up, like, hundreds, thousands of years later and goes, oh, by the way, remember what? I'm it. You were wondering what it was? It was me. Remember? Small, round, white, sweet. It's me. Verse 22 says, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. See, so now this Sabbath is being introduced to these guys. Bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. You gotta be kidding me. You know, we look at this and we're like, God, these guys are stupid. They totally overlook God's generosity to them. Okay? Because God said, 6 out of 7 days, go out there and get some bread. Fresh bread, you know? I mean, like, fresh bread is the best. You ever go into a bakery, you get fresh bread, or you ever cook bread at your house and it smells and it's like, it comes out of the oven. Whatever it is, any bakery that comes out of the oven, you have to eat it while it's still burning you. Right? It's like, oh, this is hot. Cookies. My wife's like, let them cool. I'm like, You know, bread comes out, you got to cut a slice, put butter on there, it's the best. So God's like, I'm going to bless you, I'm being really generous. 6 out of 7 days, fresh bread for you. All you have to do is just on the one day, don't go out and get any. So instead of like praising God and being thankful for the 6 out of 7 days that he's letting them do this, they instead fixate on the one day they can't. They're fixating on what he wasn't giving them rather than what he was giving them. Kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. God's like, you can eat of any of these trees, just not that one. And they're like, but we really want this one. We have a tendency to do that though, don't we? We look more at what God isn't giving us than what he has given us. Sometimes I think we just need to make it a discipline in our minds to actually sit down, just shut up and sit down and count your blessings. I know it's cheesy. We tell our kids to do it. We sing a Sunday school song. But some of us need to like count them and go, you know, God, you did this and that was great. And then you did this and that was really great. And then I'll never forget the time, God, when that happened and I knew it was you. And sometimes we need to just recall the things that God has done for us instead of going, why can't I have this? Why isn't my life any better than it really is now? These guys were concentrating on what they can have rather than what they already did have. You remember verse 20? You look at verse 20 and it says, They didn't heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning. So when they were supposed to be out gathering, they tried to rely on leftovers. When they were supposed to be eating leftovers, they were out trying to gather. Just opposite of what God's telling them to do. God tells you to do this, we're going to do just the opposite. Okay? These people had a greater craving than that of hunger. Disobedience. And that is a giant appetite that must be fed. Disobedience. We all have it. It's rebellion. It's stronger than our appetite for food. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Proverbs 17:11 says, "An evil man seeks only rebellion." That's all. Just rebellion. God can make statements like that. People are evil and all they want to do is rebel. You know? Like if I said that, like what if I just got up here and I'm like, "You guys are all evil and all you want to do is rebel. Amen. We're done." You'd be like, "What? I ain't ever going to church here again." But God can say stuff like that, can't he? God can say stuff like that because he's been watching people since Adam. And he knows it's true. And then we have the audacity in 2010 to come to him and go, I'm a pretty good person. And God's like, "Oh my God, I've been watching your race since I made you out of dirt. You're wrong. You're wrong. And the fact that you insist that you're a good person proves me right, you little rebel. I mean, read my word. I told you." We're pretty good people. "Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy, Lord." Verse 28 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" See, so Moses is in a tough spot. And this isn't even in my notes, but I want to tell you guys this. Moses is getting it from both sides. Some people will look at leadership and think that they have it easy. Think that, oh, you know, they're just up there doing whatever they want to do and they don't answer to God. Yeah, they answer to God and you. So what happens is Moses is getting the accusations from all the people. "You suck and you want to kill us and we don't like you. We don't like what you're doing." And then God's on the other side going, "How long are you going to disobey me? Get your people in line." Moses is like, "This sucks." You know, like, so we can think everything we want about Moses. Oh, he's just doing whatever he wants. He wants to kill us. Oh, no. He has to answer to God. And he's a guy who fears God. And so he does. So God says, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the 6 day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So I don't know what happened after that. God's like, "Moses, what are you doing?" And Moses is like, "Ah." So Moses probably comes back to the people and goes, "If you guys don't take a day off, I'm going to kill you. I am going to kill you. I will bring you out in the wilderness. I'll kill you. I'll kill every one of you. Now take a day off." Crazy. God has to force us sometimes to be blessed. Like he's like, "Take a day off. Just rest. Just rest." We're so hell-bent on disobedience, it's like, "No, I'm going to actually work. Go out and gather some more bread." It's like, just take a day off. God always is looking to bless us, and sometimes it gets so crazy because our rebellion is so often interfering that he forces us to be blessed. Here's a couple verses you might recognize. Psalm 23. It's the one where he says, "God, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures." He doesn't suggest it. Like, "Hey, green pasture. And you're a sheep, so why don't you lay down?" He'll make you lay down. God will make you lay down in green pastures. How hard is it for a sheep to lay down in green pastures? It shouldn't be too hard. But when God is the shepherd, somehow something goes wrong and it's like, I don't want to lay down. You know, it's like you guys are kids. Like we're all adults in here for the most part. And when it comes time, it's like time for bed. I'm ready to go to bed. It's like, yes, bed. You know? But kids, little rebellious kids, what is it? When it's bedtime, what are they doing? Ah! I want to go to bed! You know, and they're running down the hall, jumping out of the bathtub all greased up and soapy, like, no, I don't want to get here! You know, and it ends up a big goose chase. But that's how we are as God's children, very young and immature, very disobedient, and then God has to force blessing on us. Ephesians 2:6 says, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Shouldn't be hard. Sit down together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sounds like a good deal. Hanging out with Jesus, hanging out with each other. We all love Him. And you know what? And God has to make us do it. Seriously, if God didn't command us to actually come together and corporately worship and to be part of a body of Christ and to come together like this in a church, how many of us would really do it? You're probably going to get your feelings hurt, but I'm telling you now, I wouldn't. Mm-hmm. I can think of a million things I'd rather be doing. I can. But you have to understand something. God's making me do this. And the funny thing is it's a blessing. I never would have known it had He not made me do this. So God, He really does makes you lie down at green pastures. It's like, I'm really afraid of not doing what God tells me to do. So it's kind of like I'm being kind of forced into obeying Him. And so I find myself going down this road of being a pastor. And that just means a whole lot of responsibility. And I don't want to do that. And it means having to get up in front of, like, you know, people and teach. And I'm not too good with speeches and everything. And so I don't like wearing a suit and tie. So I'm for sure not going to do that. But the other stuff is, like, really hard. I don't think I'm cut out for this, God. But God's like, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. Do it. Go do it. I'm like, okay. And so He forces me in, and I kind of like it. In a weird way, it's like, I think this is where I'm supposed to be. I think this is what I'm destined to do. Lo and behold, it's a blessing. I'm glad He makes me do it. What's a real shame is that we fight and complain against God the whole time so that when we finally receive the blessing, we can't even enjoy it. I mean, here's these guys. God just forces them to take a day off. And they're kicking and screaming because they can't go out and pick up bread. What a shame. You know, sometimes we have such an attitude that just is so rebellious against God's will. We don't want to do God's will. So that when God actually does show us, this is why I wanted you to do God's my will, we're just like, I don't care. I hate it all. And where does God go from there? If you can't even respond to His blessings, how are you going to respond when He tests you? It's over. Verse 31 says, and the house of Israel called its name manna, which means what? And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with. Keep it. Okay, put some in a jar and keep it so that future generations may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Our relationship with God isn't just meant for us. Okay? God wasn't just giving them this bread, which, by the way, is Jesus. God wasn't just giving them Jesus, wasn't just giving them this bread so that they could stay alive. This was something that they were supposed to take with them so that they could prove to future generations, their kids and their kids' kids and their great-grandkids, so that they could see this and pass it down from generations. God provided for us in the form of Jesus. See, some of us are just like so self-centered about our relationship with God, we could care less about anybody else but us. It's all about my personal relationship with Jesus and my spiritual growth. We don't serve others. We don't share others. We don't tell anybody about Jesus. It's all about me. And Christ was given to be shared. And he's telling these guys, put a little bread in a jar and take it with you into the future. So that through, over the course of time, this message might continue. Guys, and we're called to do the same thing. Verse 35, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now here's the great conclusion. Now an omer is 1/10 of an eva. Okay, so anyway, in that verse 35 there, we have a little bit of a kind of a foreshadowing of things to come. It says the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the border of Canaan. That's the promised land. That's where they were going. And 40 years, huh? So apparently it's going to take them 40 years to get there? Oh, man. It should only take 3 days. 3 days to a week. But 40 years. So now, I don't want to ruin the end of the movie for you or anything, but something between here and there is going to happen that's going to cause them to somehow chase their own tail for the next 40 years in the desert. Okay? These guys are on the brink of going nowhere. They're supposed to go to the promised land. They're not going to get there. And over the course of the next several weeks or whatever, and we'll find out why. But there are some things in this chapter that stand as warning signs for them. What was happening in this chapter that suggests that, hey, they're not going to make it? They're not going to make it, okay? Because these are warning signs that we can be looking for in our own lives that will suggest to you that you're not going to make it, okay? First, their conversations were marked with regular complaining, okay? And I'm telling you, not only from God's word, but from personal experience and observation, that this is the beginning of the end for a person. If it's regular complaining against anything, just complaining, out of the overflow of a heart, a mouth speaks, that suggests that there's a lot of discontent with your life right now. And if this is what serving Jesus is bringing to you, is just discontent, dissatisfaction, then it will be over soon for you. Second, their attitude toward leadership was becoming increasingly disconnected and hostile. You want to kill us. You brought us out here to do us harm. They're firing accusations at their leaders, the ones that God put in their lives. This is another characteristic of a person who isn't gonna make it. These guys were on the brink of going nowhere, and just looking at what's coming out of their lives right now would have told the end of the story. Third, they were beginning to remember their time in slavery to sin while they were in Egypt in a favorable light. If you find yourself doing this, that's dangerous. You look at your drug history and your old partying days and your friends and all the stuff that you used to do, your favorite sins, and you start looking at those things and going, man, I had a lot better time back then than I am now. I kind of wish I could go back. And last, small acts of disobedience were no big deal. Sin was becoming easier and easier for them. All God said was, just pick up bread 6 days and then don't pick up any on the seventh day. Have leftovers. And they wouldn't even listen to him on that. Because sin just became easier and easier for these guys. So, at the end of chapter 16, this isn't the end for them. But these behaviors that they're demonstrating would prove to be their eventual fall. And they would never recover. If you want me to ruin the end of the movie for you, I will. They're going to complain, and they're going to buck authority, and they're going to continue doing this, and eventually, when it comes down to it, they're not going to enter into the promised land, and God's going to let them all die in the wilderness. And Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that that's just kind of how it goes for most Christians. And it gives us a stark warning saying, don't you do this. Don't you do this, because you will end up dead in the wilderness just like these guys did. And how many Christians today in 2010 are doing that very thing? We're just going around and around and around. Going back to Egypt if we can, and then coming back to God, and we're just swinging on a vine back and forth. A little God, a little Egypt. A little God, a little Egypt. A little sin, a little church. A little sin, a little Bible. How many of us are complaining in our hearts? Like, I don't really think I like this. You know, Team Challenge is great and everything, but man, I can't wait till I get out. Really? Okay. Goodbye. You know what you have to do? You have to kill that complaining attitude. You have to kill that anti-authoritarian attitude. And if you don't think so, then that's fine. But it will kill you. These guys are never going to recover. I ask you today, are you on the brink of going nowhere? Is this where we are? Because from here on in, it's just a life of wandering around doing nothing. The sad part of it is they now had too much God to go back and really enjoy sin, but they always wanted to. Too much of God to enjoy the world, too much of the world to really enjoy God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for bringing us here. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only your Holy Spirit can do. That you would convict us where conviction is needed and teach us, encourage us where encouragement is needed. I don't know. But Lord, I pray that we'd come to you today with a newfound just kind of zeal for doing what you have called us to do. That if we don't know what you've called us to do, that we'd be patient in the meantime and just do those small things that we know you have called us to do. Wherever you've put us, wherever we are right now, just let us be faithful with that. To be the best in the role we are in that we can possibly be. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. We praise your name. Amen.